I'm going to begin a series this morning in Paul's letters to the Thessalonian Christians. I hope that I can maintain the standard of quality of preaching that you have grown accustomed to in these months while I've been away. And I hope you'll be praying for me that I won't fall behind the pace. These young preachers are doing a great job, and I'm so pleased and thrilled with what they've been doing. I've chosen these Thessalonian letters because they deal with a young church that's facing a very dangerous world. Within 20 years after the writing of this letter, the whole ancient East was convulsed with a tremendous warfare and outbreak of rebellion. And it was at that time, you remember, in 70 A.D. that Titus came down with a great army and surrounded the city of Jerusalem. And after a long and painful and murderous and bloody siege, the city was taken and the temple destroyed and the Jews were taken captive. And the whole world was convulsed with that time. Now, the movements that culminated in that were already begun when this letter is written. So these Christians were facing a very perilous and dangerous time, very much like we're facing in our own world today. I'll never forget many years ago when Dr. E.M. Blakelock, who was then professor of classics at the University of Auckland in New Zealand, visited us. We were still meeting then down in the community center here in Palo Alto. And he was a renowned biblical scholar. And all of us were grateful that our tiny little church then could have such an outstanding speaker. And he said something that I have never forgotten through the years. He said, of all the centuries, the 20th is most like the first. I think that's true. I think, again, we've come to a time when we all sense an approaching world crisis. This jittery, nervous stock market that everybody's watching all the time now, and the growing sense of cynicism toward any possible political solution to our problems that is evident in the apathy, even in this coming election year, toward political spokesman, the frightening increase we see on every side in a terrible dependency upon drugs and alcohol, and the results of that in the physical and mental lives of many, the sobering awareness that scientists who have very little moral concern have discovered ways of tinkering with our genetic makeup and are launching all kinds of threatening possibilities into our life. I was just reading a little while ago about a possible business that's developing over selling fetal tissues. And that it's threatening to boomerang even greater than the abortion scandal and to actually produce babies for the purpose of selling the tissue of aborted babies. And this is coming upon us. And all this coupled with our now familiar threat of AIDS and of the possibility of nuclear warfare, the widespread famines breaking out around the world, the increasing speed of natural disasters, everywhere, they all tell us something is about to happen. We're living in a world of crisis. I don't need to tell you that. You know that well. I was struck by reading a little while ago that back in 1980, the beginning of this decade, a great conference was held in Toronto, Canada, called the First Global Conference on the Future. Leaders from all over the Western world came there for it. And the chairman of that conference issued this statement. He said, the bad news is that the end of the world is coming. And the good news is not yet. But, he said, the decade of the 80s is going to be the most important in human history. If we don't make the right decisions, the odds of us going beyond this decade are very slim. The danger of war and the collapse of Western civilization is a very real possibility. Now, those are sobering words. And I'm sure every one of us who are aware at all of what's happening today must see how true they are. In 1972, there was a group of national industrial leaders and thinkers who met in Rome calling themselves the Club of Rome, a very well-respected group. And they suggested six proposals that human beings must take in order to be able to survive in our planet. I'm not going to share all six with you. I just want the first one. But that first one is very significant. What they said was, the survival of this planet necessitates new forms of thinking that will lead to a fundamental revision of human behavior and, by implication, of the entire fabric of present-day society. In other words, if we can't find out how to change people, there's no hope for saving the world from ultimate collapse. I think of the immortal words of Pogo. Remember? He said, "We have met the enemy, and he is us." And this is true. There is no way out unless we can find a way to change human beings. Now, that's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? These letters to this young church were written because people had found a way to be changed in themselves, personally, altered, the whole focus and purpose of their life drastically redone. And they were living entirely different and changed lives. And that's what these letters are all about. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, had founded this church in Thessalonica. You can still visit the city of Thessaloniki, they call it now, one of the bustling cities of northern Greece, one of the few New Testament cities. It's still a very prosperous and busy locality. And if you visit it, you can still see the ancient gate through which the apostle entered the city. It was part of the Roman road that spanned across the northern tier of countries there, called the Egnatian Way. And it was on that road that Paul and his friends Timothy and Luke and Silvanus or Silas came. After having been treated very shamefully in Philippi, they came on some 50 miles west to Thessalonica. Paul stayed there at least 3 weeks, probably longer, though he was only able to minister in the synagogue for three separate Sabbaths. And then the Jews of the city became so enraged by what he was teaching about Jesus that they created a riot, took his host captive, and held him responsible for the apostles' preaching, and eventually drove the apostle out of the city. He went to the little town of Berea, and there he tried to preach again, and the Jews from Thessalonica came and created another uprising, and finally Paul was sent down to Athens all alone. And there you remember he addressed the philosophers and stayed but a short time and then went on to Corinth. And it's from Corinth now, in about the year 50 or 51 A.D., that he addresses this letter to the believers, now only less than a month or more old in Christ, up in the city of Thessalonica. Now here's his introduction. 1 Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you all, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice in that he gives here a double address for these believers. There is a physical address there, the church in Thessalonica. But there's a spiritual address. They are found in the God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of the two, that's the more important one. It's very important that we see ourselves, if we have come to Christ, as primarily new creatures, as in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God the Father. And this the apostle will stress throughout this letter. Now, he's also continually thankful in prayer for these believers for three things. Notice him. Faith, love, and hope. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that those are always held out as characteristic, basic, fundamental characteristics of those who have come to Christ. They have faith, they have hope, and they have love. And I'm sure some of you are thinking of that wonderful close of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, where Paul says, "And now abide faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love." These will never end. But specifically, as you see here, it's not just faith, hope, and love. It's a faith which works. And it's a love which labors and a hope which endures. I think the apostle has put it that way in order for us to see that this is what motivates our Christian life. If you have faith, true faith, and you have love born of God, the Spirit of God in your heart, and you have hope of the coming of Christ, you are motivated to live today. That's the point he's making. And that's what we're going to see throughout this letter. I think in this section, you get a little glimpse of the working of the apostle's mind. I never tire in reading the letters of Paul at noting how logical he is, how his mind works. He has a marvelous ability to summarize things in a single capsule and then break it down in steps and stages that makes it easy for anyone to follow. And that's what you have here. You see, these phrases, the work of faith, the labor of love, the patience of hope, these constitute an outline of chapter 1. He just begins to break them down and expand on them. The work of faith is explained in verses 4 and 5. The labor of love is described in verses, the latter part of 5 through 6, 7, and 8. And the persistence of hope is found in verse 10. Now, with that as our guide, let's look at this a bit together. What is this work of faith that he speaks of? Well, I think Paul himself sums it up for us in this, in one verse, verse 9. He speaks of how other people had reported to him concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now that's faith at work. You see, it isn't just a faith, a belief. It's something that changes you. It's a faith that does something to you. It makes you turn from what is wrong to what is right, and from dark things and hurtful things and painful things, and the worship, the evaluation of wrong things to that which is right and good and true and healthy. And especially to turn from the worship of idols unto God. Notice the direction of the action here. It's to God from idols. It's not the other way around. You don't leave your idols for some reason and finally painfully search around and find God. No, what happens is we discover that there is something of the beauty of God, the glory of God, the majesty, the greatness of God. And seeing that and wanting it, we are willing to forsake the cheap and tawdry things that we've been trying to satisfy ourselves with. That's the process. Turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, I don't have to convince you, I'm sure, this morning, that America is one of the most idolatrous countries that ever lived. We worship false gods. Any of you who attended the sexual seminar, the quest for sexual identity a few days ago, know that we learned that America is riddled with idol worship. I remember some years ago reading about a Chinese visitor in this land who went back to China, and there his friends asked him, "Do the Americans worship idols?" He said, "Yes, they do. They have three of them." He says, in the winter time, there's a fat man in a red suit that they worship. In the spring, there's a bunny, a rabbit that they worship. And in the fall, there's a turkey that they sacrifice. Now, we chuckle at that because, obviously, these aren't true idols. They're myths. They're legends. For the most part, except for the turkey, thank God. But America is an idolatrous country. Most of us tend to think of television as an idol. And many, many people, probably many of you, often spend far too long glued to that staring eye that's feeding all kinds of ideas and patterns into our minds. And we tend to worship that. I don't think, however, television is an idol. What it is an altar upon which we spread offerings and sacrifices to the true God, the great God of self. See, what television does, according to those who are making surveys and studying this problem today, is it teaches us to minister to ourselves. It encourages us to be entertained, to think always in terms of feeling comfortable, of having something to do, of feeling in some way entertained by watching some spectacle or some event or being thrilled or scared, whatever it may be. But it all focuses upon ourselves. There's a new book out now called The Habits of the Heart, which develops the thesis that Americans have forgotten how to serve. We no longer know how to help people, to minister to others. Now, I'm grateful that in a Christian congregation, this is not nearly as evident as it is out in the world at large. But we face it even too much here. We discovered that Jesus said he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself. And that's where richness comes from. And fulfillment, when you give yourself, when you demand to be ministered unto, to always have something to titillate your senses or entertain you in some way, then of course the end result is nothing but loneliness and emptiness, a feeling of hollowness within, and ultimately despair. And this is what we're seeing so much in the world today. America worships Baal. Dr. John White, who was with us, tells us that we not only worship Eros, the god of sex, the Greek god of sex, but we worship Baal, that fearsome deity, connected with fertility rites that that encouraged degenerate practices of the most licentious type in the countries of the ancient world. And today, this is why we find all these degenerate practices spreading around our country, and the rise of homosexuality as an acceptable lifestyle, and of child abuse and pornography that pervades almost every aspect of life today. This is all part of the worship of the god Baal. And more than that, there's the god Molech, that awful, terrible furnace god in which a fire was built, and then children were literally alive thrown into that furnace, and parents destroyed their own children in order to relieve their sense of guilt and fear in their own lives. And this is upon us today. We know how fully, how widespread is child abuse and child molestation in our own day. Now, it's from this, you see, these Thessalonians turned. And the process is described here in verses 4 and 5. Paul says, "For we know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. For our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." That's the way people are changed. That's the way a new life begins. And it involves two things that the scripture refers to again and again: the election and the calling of God. Now you get the election here in these opening words. "We know, brethren, beloved by God, that he has chosen you." I'm so encouraged whenever I open the scriptures to note that everything starts with God's love for us. The world at large conceives of God as being angry with us, and that he looks upon us as defiant, rebellious people who deliberately turn our backs on everything and refuse to have anything to do with him and ignore his teachers and suppress his word. But God does not look at the human race that way. Everywhere in Scripture we learn the truth of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. See, God's view of human life is that we're victims. We've been deluded. We've been deceived. Alluring philosophies have gripped our minds, captivated us, and we ignorantly pursue things that destroy us, and we don't know that. We think they're right. And most of us have messed up our lives, and we didn't intend to do so at all. And you see, that's the problem. But when we learn that God loved us, that he gave his only begotten Son, in the cross you see the love of God. That's what Paul argues in Romans. God has commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then he chose us. How do you know that? How do you know that God chose you out of the millions that live on earth? Well, the answer is, of course, you began to sense a desire for him. You see, the calling of God by means of the Spirit awakens a hunger. And if anybody here is hungering to be different, if you want to be more than you are now, if you sense your failure, your weakness, your despair about yourself, if you've tried to change and you can't change, but you want to change, and you find the words of the gospel and the songs and hymns of Christians attractive, you are being drawn by the Spirit. Jesus said that. "No one can come unto me except my Father draw him." And when the good news came to Thessalonica, people began to feel inside of themselves a great desire to have this, that would make this tremendous change. Now Paul goes on to tell us the steps of God's calling. First, he says, our gospel came to you in word. That is, the scriptures were opened. Paul began to talk about the promises of God in the Old Testament. You have in the book of Acts a record of his preaching in the city of Berea, the very next city. And it says there that these people of Berea were more noble, more open than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of heart and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. And it's through the word of God, through the opening of these great promises and the elucidation of the tremendous story of Jesus, that we come to be awakened and touched and move toward God. And then the second step is it came by power. That means it's real. It has an ability to grip us, because this is not just a legend. It's not just a myth. We're just not talking about some beautiful scene that people entranced with try to forget the ugliness of the present. We're talking about real events. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The shepherds did come. The angels sang great promise of hope, and the flaming star glory awakened the heavens with glory, covered it. And all of this happened. Jesus did live. He did move among men. He died in a terrible felon's death upon a cross and was raised from the dead. All of it is part of the gospel. And as people believe that, they sense the power of it in their hearts. And Paul says it came by the Holy Spirit. That is, it had such power that it could actually grip the deepest things in human lives. The Spirit of God touches the human spirit, and it's not something passed by, but he begins to minister to our minds and hearts and open them up to understand these events. And finally, it came with conviction. It moved their wills. These believers did something about it. They opened up their lives. I may be talking here this morning to some of you that have been coming here for weeks, and you've been hearing all these great things, but you've never opened your heart. Now, that's what's necessary. The will ultimately must be moved. Jesus said in Revelation, behold, I stand at the door and knock, the door of your heart. If anyone hears my voice, feels that hope, that desire, that hopes for the promise to be fulfilled, and will open the door, move your will, ask him to come, I will come into him or her and sup with them and they with me. And that's the way it happened in Thessalonica. Now that's the work of faith. You see, till you've actually received Christ, you have not exercised faith. You can believe all the whole story, but until it moves you to action to receive the Lord, you have not exercised faith. Now, what is the labor of love here? Well, you have it described very clearly at the beginning, at the last part of verse 5. Paul says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, that's Greece. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you. Now that's love at work. And it involves three specific steps. By the way, you notice that the apostle gives us The outline of this chapter is 3 points. You see what a inspired preacher he was. He had 3 points. No poem at the end, but he had 3 points. And each division has 3 points. This is a very good outline for preachers. And here is the mark of love at work. First, it changed their attitude toward their afflictions. Every week we sit here as pastors and hear people talk about the trials they're going through. You open up your prayer, your bulletin, and there in the prayer requests are a moving, heart-rending account of afflictions that people are enduring today, right here in our midst, among us. And they are severe. And so were these Christians going through things like that. They were being persecuted. They were ostracized at their work. They were being hounded out of their homes. They were actually being arrested and put into prison for their newfound faith. They were enduring affliction. But, says Paul, they learned to see it in a different way. And it resulted in joy. Joy inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now that's the first mark of love for God at work. Jesus taught us the greatest commandment is that we should love the Lord our God. But there's always something behind that. And this I don't think a lot of people seem to understand. The only reason God tells you to love Him is because He has first loved you. And that He gives you opportunities of trial and pressure and hardship and affliction to allow you to see for yourselves what kind of a solution He can work out as you trust Him. That's what He's talking about. You see, these people stopped complaining and started rejoicing. And I think we need a great deal more of this today. We need to understand that afflictions are sent to give us a chance to demonstrate that God can work in our lives. And I believe that that's what Paul is talking about here as he writes to these Christians here. They were rejoicing in their affliction. A couple of years ago, I had the privilege of teaching some of the 49ers, the Christians among them, in a Bible study. And one of the things that attracted me about meeting these men was that was their attitude toward the game of the week yet ahead. They always looked forward to it. Now, modern football can be very bruising and dangerous even. You can get hurt for your lifetime in football. But these men never looked at it that way. They saw it as an opportunity. They couldn't wait to see if they couldn't handle the pressure and overcome the problem that the other team had presented. And I never once heard them act as though the other team were terrible enemies who were deliberately trying to undermine them. They saw it as an opportunity to display their own abilities. And this is what God is doing with these. And then they shared, the second thing, they shared the good news throughout Macedonia and Achaia. Now, they didn't do it with great crusades or campaigns. There was no worldwide, citywide meetings, that is, or any great football stadium rented or full of that. We can do that today and thank God for it, but that isn't what they did. How did they do this? Well, they just shared with their neighbors and friends what God had done in their life and the new joy and peace that came into their hearts. And then when they began to ask questions about it, they invited them over and said, "Let me show you from the scriptures what this is all about." And through that quiet, almost invisible process of home Bible studies, they shared the good news, and it spread silently and invisibly throughout this whole area of the Roman Empire till the whole place was rocked by what was happening in people's lives. Remember in Thessalonica, the city fathers greeted these Paul and his friends with these words, these men who have changed the world, turned the world upside down, have come to our city as well. Now that's the way the good news is spread abroad. And the third thing that impressed these believers and where love's labor was evident is that they displayed in their own hearts a daily trust in God's care. Paul says, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we don't need to say anything. See, they believed that God was their Father and that He was going to take care of them no matter what happened and open a door for them. And that faith became very evident. This last week, I received a letter from two of our missionaries down in Guatemala, Ron and Gretchen Bruno. Some of you remember them. And Gretchen wrote this letter, and she had just been exposed to an incident down there that just encouraged her greatly, and she shared it with us. It was the story of a widow in one of the congregations in Guatemala. A poor widow, she had no money, she was down to her last 20 cents, and there was no food in the house, and she went to the Lord and began to pray about her problem. And as she was praying, she sensed a deep conviction. I don't know how this came to her, but she sensed a deep conviction that God was telling her to go to the great supermarket in town the next day and fill up several baskets, full carts full of groceries, and take them to checkout stand number 7 and check them out. Well, we laugh at that. We think, how could anybody be that foolish to think that God's going to do something like that? But you know, the scriptures everywhere encourage simplicity of faith. Now, this was not just a feeling on her part. It was a deep, spirit-born conviction. And she did it. She went to the supermarket the next morning. She got several carts. She loaded them up with groceries, enough for 2 or 3 months. Took them to checkout stand number 7. And just as she got there, the girl closed the stand and said she was going to lunch. And so she suggested she take her groceries to another stand. And this lady said, no, I can't. My father told me to take these through checkout stand number 7. And so she waited while the clerk went to lunch and came back again. And when she came back, she was surprised to see the woman still standing there. So she started to check out her groceries. And as she was doing so, an announcement came over the loudspeaker. This is our 7th year of business, and we're pleased to announce that whoever is checking out at checkout stand number 7 gets free groceries. Now, I'm not telling you to do that. But what I'm telling you is we are taught to believe that God cares for us, that He's a loving Heavenly Father, and He has 1,001 ways for meeting our needs, and He hardly ever does the same one twice. But the unchangeable fact behind it all is God loves us and cares for us, and we belong to Him. And these people were demonstrating that so that their faith in God had gone forth everywhere. And people could see here were people who had an invisible means of support, a resource that others knew nothing about. Now that brings us to the last one, the endurance of hope. Verse 10. And to wait, Paul says, for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. One of the striking things about these Thessalonian letters is that every single chapter in both letters ends with the hope of the coming of the Lord. We look back to the first coming. We celebrate Christmas. In the early church, you hardly see any mention of that. Oh, they believed it, and they rejoiced in it, and there are references to it, and it's right to celebrate it. But more than all that was the hope that they had that he was coming again. That Jesus, as the angel said to the disciples on the Mount of Olives, this same Jesus which you see going into heaven shall so come in like manner. And this was the hope of the early church and becomes the dominant theme of these Thessalonian letters. Now, this looked backward to the resurrection. Jesus, whom God raised from the dead. And that's their answer to the threat of death. Victory over death. Jesus himself had said it. Because I live, you shall live also. And I believe, we'll develop this more as we go into these letters, I believe that the scriptures teach that every believer is caught up in the return of Christ at the believer's death. That Christ comes for each of us, and we're part of that great eternal event crashing into time when we ourselves die. One of the questions that's asked frequently today is, when is Christ coming? And many people try to set dates. The answer, of course, is he's no further away than your own death. When will that be? You may not be here tomorrow. For you, Christ has come. The return of Christ is tomorrow. Jesus said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And this marvelous promise is given to us so clearly in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. But this not only looks backward to the resurrection where we see our victory over death assured, but it looks forward to a coming period that Paul calls the wrath to come. Now, that is not hell. I'm sure that it's not talking about the fact that Christians are delivered from the fires of hell. Because John, in his Gospel, 5th chapter, 24th verse, tells us, Jesus said, he that hears my word and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Now, these believers knew that. They knew that that was over. They would not come into that judgment. But here, they're talking about one yet to come. And that Jesus would be delivering them from that. And the use of the present tense here indicates it's something yet future. If you look in the scriptures, you see many places where this is referred to. In the Old Testament, it's called the terrible day of the Lord, when God's judgments rain down upon the earth. Jesus himself called it the great tribulation, which is greater than anything that ever has been since the world began. It's coming. And throughout this letter, we learn that God has a plan for his own to deliver them from the wrath to come. So this is victory, you see, over even the crisis, the approaching crisis of the world. But more than this, more than the certainty of heaven, or escape from the agony of living, is the promise that he who comes now, even now, rules in the affairs of men. You see, intertwined with that promise that Jesus would come again in John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, is the promise that he's coming to live within us now. He said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come and make my home in your heart. And the wonderful paradox that Christians live by is that, yes, his kingdom is coming. Jesus will return to this earth. It will be in time to deliver those who are walking with him and believe in him from the wrath to come. But He's already here with us now. He's leading us, He's guiding us, He's fulfilling us, He's ministering to us. And the question this raises with us is, what does this mean to you now? Christians have no business being discouraged and defeated and despairing. If we feel that way, it's because we've forgotten these great truths. But here in Thessalonica, this truth was living and vital and fragrant in the hearts of these believers. And I believe this is what God is calling us back to now. We're going to be spending a good deal more time with this in these letters, and I hope that it will reawaken a sense of the anticipation of the future.